Well, let's pray, and then we're going to read our scripture and then dive in. Father, we thank you for Jesus, truly God sent from God, our light and our salvation. We are all unworthy. Jesus is the only one worthy, and we stand in him who makes us worthy because of his shed blood, which you, Father, honored. And you proved it by raising your son from the dead. And today he is seated at your right hand. And today he is waiting to return for his children. And as we continue this study of your son's life, today as we see that it is Jesus plus nothing else, Jesus exclusively, Jesus' authority over false religion, I would pray that if there are any here today that do not have Jesus and you've not opened their heart and given them life, that you would enable them to see today and give them birth. For those of us who believe we've come to Jesus, and as Bill shared, may you teach us to rejoice in that. And Lord, I'm sure there's some here today that simply who've come to you, but they're still trying to earn your love. And they just can't believe that you would love them just because you choose to love them. I pray today that this passage would be an encouragement to them as well. So open up our hearts by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read Mark chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, again, it'll be up on the screen. Verses 18 to 22. I'll begin in verse number 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." I love how you can approach a passage as this sometimes, and you read these five verses, and you go, what does that mean? Anybody do that as I'm reading it? What does that mean? And I love as when you begin to study it and realize who it was written to in their culture, it just begins to make perfect sense. And hopefully when we're done today, you'll go, wow. Wow, that is absolutely amazing. The authority of Jesus over false religion. I find it interesting to watch cooking shows. Do you like to watch cooking shows? It just amazes me. Now, wouldn't it be awesome if in your kitchen, somebody put all the ingredients in those little bowls ahead of time? It just looks so easy. You add this, 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 and you're just going, I could do that. But when you go to your kitchen, this, this, and this ain't there, is it? And those little cool glass bowls, and they stack them on each other, and everything's right in place. But it's so neat to watch them mix ingredients. And how do they know when you mix this with this and this and this, it just makes this taste that just pops? It's like Pat's peanut brittle. You know? She has a kitchen full of ingredients to the ceiling, and she's like a mad woman at her chemistry set. Wow, 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 wow. And she brings you a batch of it, and you go, to God be the glory. Great things. It's Christmas time, and most of you know that old film, I think back in the 30s, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember at the beginning when George Bailey's a little kid and he works for Mr. Gower, the pharmacist? And Mr. Gower got news that his son was killed and he gives George Bailey the wrong medicine and George doesn't deliver it. And they call and say, "Where's my medicine?" And he beats George's face in and it bleeds, his ear bleeds. And he explains, "The reason why I didn't deliver it, there's poison. Look at the package." See, some things don't mix. He put the wrong medicine together. I told you the story before of years ago in a church in Illinois that I was in pastoring, that Edna, and I just for the life of me could not remember her last name. Edna used to make me these amazing bundt cakes. I think they were cinnamon. And boy, she applied a lot of cinnamon, and it was awesome. And the one time when Edna, instead of putting sour cream, reached up in her cabinet and got French onion dip. Because they're in the exact same containers. And she was probably 187 years old, but they were the best bun cakes. And I remember taking a taste of that and went, oh, this is horrible. My life is over. Thankfully, a couple weeks later, she said, did that bun cake taste okay? And she realized what she had done. Last April, a 75-year-old woman mixed cleaning products containing ammonia and bleach, and it killed her. It killed her. You see, some things are designed, like food, to mix, and out comes this amazing thing. But some things are not designed to be mixed. And if you mix them, they become very unpleasant or even very deadly. Jesus, at the point of ministry, and remember, Mark is just so quick. He leaves a bunch of stuff out because he has a purpose. He wants us to know this specific thing. And Jesus is under constant scrutiny now and attacks by the religious leaders. And he presents himself as the long-awaited Messiah from the Father, God from God, light from light, as we just sang. And over and over and over, Jesus is shocking these religious people. By the way, don't ever get religious. And he is shocking the religious crowd, and he is refusing to follow their man-made rules. He is touching people with leprosy. The rabbis are throwing rocks to keep them away. He is touching them. He is calling the worst of the worst. He is healing people on the Sabbath day, which is just a no-no. He is eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And the religious crowd cannot stand it. What a joy it was to preach last week's message to the jail Monday night. And to listen to those men tell me, as I asked them the question, have you ever been rejected? Have you ever been an outcast like the people that we saw last week? And to hear them tell me, yes, my brother has told me never to talk to him again. It was absolutely amazing to listen to these men share how they have been rejected. And what a blessing it was to teach them that there is this God-man named Jesus who will save you and love you and call you to repent. And Jesus constantly challenges their self-righteousness, and he repeatedly calls them out for their sin of hypocrisy. And Jesus presented himself to them as the only way to the Father. You can mix nothing else, especially false religion, with his person, his work, and his mission. And true disciples follow Jesus exclusively. There is no room for any other ingredients. There is no other Savior. I realize we live in this politically correct day where you're not allowed to say, my religion is the only one. I have news for you today. Jesus is the only way. It doesn't matter what anybody else says from any other nation or country. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot mix him with good works. You cannot mix him with Buddha or Muhammad or Mary or anybody else. It is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's what Jesus is going to share today. From these five verses that we read them, you're going, what? Old wine, new wine, old garment, new garment, fasting, wedding? And hopefully it will make sense. It's a marvelous passage. It's really amazing. So Mark gives us another account of the religious leaders and these Bible experts, mostly the Pentateuch, against Jesus because Jesus and his disciples didn't do what they did. They did not keep the man-made traditions. And Jesus will inform them because who he is, there's no need to follow lifeless, mechanical, religious actions that are performed for outward show. Let me stop there for a second before we dive into the text. Do you find yourself easily bleeding over into that? Lifeless, mechanical, religious actions for outward show. I got a beer today because mom and dad, they didn't know that I remember years ago when I was in college and at the airport, and he's still famous today, very famous preacher on TV came. He came quite often. And I remember the pilots were there And the pilots were saying, after he went to his little civic center to preach and do whatever he did, they said, well, we'll show up to the service for a little bit, but then we'll go out and we'll look for some girls and stuff just so the boss can know we care. That's what they said. There's no law in the Bible that your pilots have to be believers. I realize you really want them to know how to fly a plane, right, if they're saved or not. But I thought it was interesting how they said, well, let's just show up at the meeting so he sees us, then we'll go on the town, and then we'll come back and get the plane ready. And it's easy for us who even know Jesus to fall into this. Why am I here today? Well, because it's Sunday. Did you come to church today saying, God, speak to my heart. God, I need you today because life is hard. Life stinks sometimes. I'm unthankful. I'm unholy. I don't want to go back to work tomorrow. It's been a great 4 days off. You like that? Or do you come in here saying, God, I want to sing to you. Touch my heart. I need you. I need you. I need you. Isn't it easy to fall into, well, I do this because that's what I've always done, and there's no life, there's no joy, there's no thrill, there's no excitement. It's just, let's just get it over with, get home, eat lunch, and get tomorrow started. It's easy, isn't it? Would you admit that in your heart? It's easy to fall into these patterns. So Jesus is going to confront this. So in verse 18, and we'll have the scriptures up on the screen in case you don't have a Bible today, but let's read verse 18 again. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. By the way, that means they weren't eating. And people came, and Matthew 9:14 tells us, Matthew says it was the disciples of John, came and said to him, and Mark just chose to use the people, Pharisees and disciples of John, said to him, how come John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples aren't fasting? A lifeless tradition. At this point in time, John the Baptist is in prison. He's already in prison. He's been there for a while. Jesus has been in Levi's house eating and reclining with the worst of the worst. The tax collectors that we saw last week, the sinners, prostitutes, thieves, you name it. Jesus is there while John is in prison. You know, I got to thinking. I wonder if Jesus came in our day, like he did back then. Do you think the church would accept him? Think about that. If Jesus came today and did what he did back then, and if he hadn't come back then, he came today, do you think we would accept him? You're driving downtown and you look in that bar, the door's open, and Jesus is in there eating with them. Now, I'm just saying that. I don't know if Jesus would go in there or not, but it's an interesting question to ask, isn't it? I dare say that the church would reject him as a whole. I really do. I think the church as a whole would probably reject this Jesus. What is he doing hanging out with those people? That's what he did. And isn't it neat here, interesting, how John's disciples and the Pharisees are banding together? I thought John's disciples were right on the money. Some of them were, as he prepared the people for Jesus, but some of John's disciples never turned to Jesus. Because Jesus only came on one day when John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And people were coming and going for several, several days. And many of John's disciples who were baptized not for salvation, but a baptism to repentance to prepare for the Messiah, never trusted in Jesus. Some, as we find in the book of Acts, never even heard of Jesus. And that's who we have here. So they are teaming up together and they are approaching Jesus. And they're not very happy. I think they might be upset because Jesus is, in their minds, partying with these tax collectors and all these sinners, and their leader is in prison. You ever come to church some Sundays and your heart is heavy and you're going through a great trial? And you see other people laughing and talking, and you go, man, I don't think they should be doing that. But they have no idea what you're going through, right? So I could see that possibly could be true with that. But notice here the question. How come we are fasting, but you and your disciples are not fasting? What's going on? And Luke adds, fasting often and praying. Those things always go together. But you're eating and drinking. We, the religious crowd, are fasting and praying. But you, Jesus, are reclining with prostitutes and tax collectors, and you're drinking and eating. What's up with that? This really is not a question. It's an accusation, more than a question. Yours aren't doing what they're supposed to do, what we're doing. Just like kids, right? Mom, they're not doing what you said. And then the next voice out of our mouth is, nobody likes a tattletale, right? Tattletale, what an interesting phrase. You know, the Old Testament only prescribed one fast on the Day of Atonement. Very appropriate day for fasting, right? When the sins of God's people were placed on the goat and sent out. You know that whole story, hopefully, and the shed blood there. That was the only prescribed fast. The Hebrew is called afflicting yourself. It's related to fasting. Now, there are a number of places where people voluntarily fasted, which are always associated with mourning, M-O-U-R-N, not in the morning, with great needs, with a broken heart, and grieving over sin, where people decided to abstain from food, to pray because their hearts were broken, and sin, and so forth. But God only said, one time is my prescribed fast, the Day of Atonement. Interesting. They were voluntarily fasting at times that flowed from a genuine heart of affliction. But the Pharisees here had turned it into a lifeless, mechanical, outward observance with no heart and no brokenness whatsoever. It was just a religious exercise. This is just what we do. And they fasted twice a week. Remember in Luke 18 when the Pharisee came to the temple and he said, oh God, I thank you. I'm not like that Pharisee and I don't, or that tax collector, and I don't do this and I don't do that, and I tithe and I fast two times a week. So it was a man-made tradition, and the Pharisee was saying, I am so great because I fast on Monday and Thursday, or whenever it was. That was their sinful, wicked heart. And if you go to Matthew 6, remember what Jesus said about fasting? He said, when you fast, don't put on bad clothes, right? Don't make your face look like you're mourning, and don't let anybody know you're fasting. Because it is to be from your heart if you choose to fast. And these followers of the Pharisees and John the Baptist, which they really weren't John's followers because John pointed to Jesus and they rejected Jesus at this point, they were so proud of themselves. Because I do this and this, and God is proud of me. And they wanted to know, Jesus, look what we're doing. Why aren't you doing this? But Jesus gives them an answer. Look at the living truth, our next verse, verse 19. So we've kind of laid out what's going on here. And Jesus knows this lifeless tradition and their man-made rules. Now, you're allowed to fast twice a week, but it's to flow from the heart, not as an outward sign of mechanic religion and, you know, and sin going on. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And Jesus is going to share a living truth after their lifeless tradition is exposed. And I love how Jesus knows exactly the right thing to say to these people. And I love how he uses their culture. This is when he came, and he uses things that they can understand and they can follow. Jesus gives them a living truth. And what's the example here? A wedding, right? And a bridegroom. And a bride. So I went back and I looked up, what is he talking about here? And this is absolutely fascinating. The Jewish customs of getting married. I'm going to share them with you. Now hang on, because it will make this passage come to life, I believe. Do you know that back then marriages were arranged? Wouldn't you love that, young people? That's right. You know, years before, your mom and your dad, or your dad probably primarily, went to another family and they arranged, you're going to marry this person when you get older. I'm kind of glad that's changed, but, you know. But it was called the betrothal period. Now, that's different than our engagement. Totally different. You cannot insert our culture into Scripture. Will not work. It'll send you off on the wrong path. This betrothal period was binding and in their minds was considered legally binding and you were married. I think this is fascinating. This was, in fact, the most binding part. A dowry was paid to the parents, not to the bride. I'm kind of liking that, right? Right? So they would pay money to the parents of the bride-to-be, and the betrothal set everything in place so that when the time came near for the wedding, there could be no maneuvers to cause lack of joy. Nobody could, you know, insert this clause here. Everything was set. All right, she looks like she's worthy of 5 goats. No, I want 6 goats or whatever. Whatever it is. You know, a donkey, a dinosaur, whatever they gave you. You know, dinosaurs, I don't know. Anyway, never mind. I didn't say that. They could have been around then. Who knows? Not important. So they figured all that out and it was set. So that enabled there to be harmony and joy as the wedding got closer. No fast ones, no pulling the rug under somebody. Just, it was all set. You knew how many goats, how many donkeys, how many camels, how much silver, gold, whatever it was. It was set for a very long time. If something happened during this betrothal, now they have not come together yet. They have not gone to Hawaii for their honeymoon, okay? They are not together, but they're considered married. If something happened during this betrothal period, they must obtain a certificate of divorce. Why? Because they were legally considered married. Does any story come to your mind when I just said that? Mary and Joseph, remember that? Mary comes, Joseph. They got on Facebook, you know, and our baby's coming. Joseph goes, hold the phone. Mary said, we don't have a phone. All right, whatever it is. But that's exactly why he was going to divorce her. He was going to put her away privately, though they had not come together because they were in the betrothal considered married. So if something happened during this time, a certificate of divorce would be pursued because they were considered married. Now get this, this betrothal would last up to 12 months. One whole year. And it's fascinating how they work this out. This year would give the groom time to earn the money to pay the bride's parents, to get enough donkeys or camels or whatever the arrangement was. He also would build on to the family house so that he would have a place to go with his bride. So he would now have this job to do before he went to pick up his bride. Any verses ring a bell? I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. What do you think that's from? The Jewish wedding ceremony. So the bride knew that when the groom left their house after the legal ceremony was made, that he would come back for her, but she did not know when. But she knew he was coming back as the groom. Ring any bells? Interesting, isn't it? Now we have the time for the marriage ceremony. Now you have to follow this to make this verse make sense. There would be a wedding procession. The groom and the bridegroom's friends went usually by night to fetch the bride. And they would have lights and torches, and they would have this wedding procession that would go through the town heading to his bride. So everybody could see as they would approach. They would have a joyful cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And many people would join in the procession and join in the joy. Now picture this. Here comes this crowd and you see these lights coming and you're knowing, there's a wedding. There's a wedding. George, get the torches, man. Light it up. There's a wedding. And this was big in Jewish culture. And here came the groom to snatch his bride. Lights and shouting and joy would add to the beauty of the scene. Isn't there something beautiful of lights at night? Isn't that neat about Christmas? You go out and you look at the lights. My favorite time in all those years I worked with airplanes was at night. I still enjoy just going and staring at the runway lights. So if you ever see me in the Whirlpool parking lot like I'm dead, I'm staring at the runway lights. All right. It's just pretty. And so all these lights are coming and the bride could hear the commotion and know he's coming. He's coming. Then there was the marriage supper. Ring a bell for those of you that know your scriptures. This would be at the home of the groom. And all would be made ready. Wedding garments would be passed out. The one parable where Jesus said, how'd you get in without the wedding garment? You're not a believer? And the feast would begin. It was a huge, big deal. Kind of like today, right? Any of your kids ever get married? What'd you do 6 months before that? Saving money? You're making decorations. You're buying dresses, trying on. Well, not the men. The women are trying on dresses and shoes. And us men could probably go, you know, I don't care what I wear. It's a big deal. We got to have these candles here and these candles here. And we got to have lights here. And we got to make the runway thing here. We got to. It's just a big, nothing wrong. It's a big deal. It was even bigger back then. But the rabbis, in their writings, gave clear instruction that no one in the wedding party or the wedding friends or the wedding guest should fast and mourn. Oh, is it starting to make sense? This is a joyous occasion. It is not a time to fast. These two young people are joining together and the procession is going to get the bride. Behold, your bridegroom cometh. What if we did that today? Wouldn't that be cool? You know, drive your little Toyota up to your bride's house, you know, and yell out there, hey, I'm here. And you get shot by her father. I don't know. But this is where you have to understand this. You were not allowed to fast. You were not allowed to be sad. You could not show up, like Matthew 6 says, with sackcloth and ashes and real gloomy and, you know, congratulations, I haven't eaten in 24 hours. Hallelujah. Shalom. It was in their laws. Why? Because the bridegroom is there. The bride is there, mostly the bridegroom. You got an exemption. And do you know a wedding could last 7 days? Now that there is a wedding. I think you probably have a lot of drunk people of 7 day wedding. I'm not sure, you know. No mourning, no fasting, because the groom is there. Now look again at verse 19. Let's see if this makes better sense. Why aren't you fasting? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? They would have known exactly. No, we made those laws. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Make sense now? So Jesus is saying to these accusers, I am the bridegroom. And in saying that, now the Old Testament never called the Messiah the bridegroom, but if you know the Old Testament, over and over, God's people are called the bride, and wedding illustrations are used that God marries them. And Jesus is basically saying to them, I am the Messiah. I am God in flesh. I am the one that came to redeem my people. I am the bridegroom, and they cannot fast. Why is it Jesus say they cannot fast at the end of verse 19? Because he's going with their little laws that said, nobody fasts. The bride, the groom, the family, the wedding guests, the friends, they can't fast because I am here. And Jesus is just showing them, there's no need to keep your lifeless, mechanical, false religion that you're following to the death. And it was a rebuke. And I love this. I think Jesus was basically saying to them, you're wrong for fasting, not us for not fasting. However, a life taken. Look at verse 20. Now remember what he just told them. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then my followers will fast in that day. Jesus lets them know there is a day coming when the joy is going to be gone. There is a day coming where there's going to be broken hearts. There's going to be a time to fast, but not like the mechanical self-righteous Pharisees. Because this wedding ceremony is going to be turned to a funeral. And there's going to be a death. Some Greek scholars say this word taken away in verse 20 is a powerful word which means to violently snatch away. In fact, look at verse 20 again. The days will come when the bridegroom, Jesus, is snatched away from them violently, and then they will fast. Listen to Isaiah 53, 7 through 10, talking about the bridegroom. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Ah, ring a bell in Mark. There is a day coming when I will be snatched away by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush the bridegroom, to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul made an offering for guilt. Jesus is telling this whole crowd, which might have been a puzzle to them, but he was telling them, yes, there is no need to fast. It's a wedding. I'm here, but I am going to be snatched away. This is the gospel. I am going to die. I'm going to be paying the price for sin. And if they knew their Bibles, they should have had a ding, 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 ding go off. Wait a minute, Isaiah 53 says, the Messiah will be taken away. He just said, I'm going to be taken away. Did anybody get it there? Doubt it. Some maybe. And Jesus predicts his coming death, taken away. Picture the heart of the disciples at the crucifixion. Picture their heart as the one they gave their life to was up on a tree being murdered. What do you think they did in between the death and the resurrection? You think they fasted and mourned? I think they did. In fact, I read where one scholar, one preacher said, it was very insightful. Remember there was a couple occasions after the resurrection when Jesus specifically ate in front of them? Remember that? Oh, you got some fish there? Can I have a bite? Why did he do that? I'm back. There's no need to fast. It's time for you to eat. I'm here. I've risen from the dead. The bridegroom is back, though he's going to leave again. So there must have been a broken heartedness. And I think this also depicts after Jesus went back to heaven, fasting from that point on, but not mechanical religious action, thinking God owes me now. I fasted this week. He's got to give me my $6,000 I need. Turn on Christian TV and that's what you hear, right? Right? But by the way, send us $8,000 first, right? God will bless you. Here's a testimony of Julie from Spokane, Washington. Well, I needed $12,000. It was going, well, I guess that sounded like Julie's husband more than Julie. But no, not mechanical Jesus, you owe me. It's Jesus plus nothing. Remember when Jesus was resurrected and these two people are walking along the road and Jesus just shows up? Why are you sad? Where you been, man? Remember they said that to him, Luke 24? What are you guys sad for? Where you been? We had hoped that this was the Redeemer. We had hoped that this Jesus was the Savior of our souls. They were sad, probably hadn't eaten, because the bridegroom was taken away. And then they said, it's already been 3 days since they killed him. What did Jesus do? I know, it's horrible. It's horrible. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opened the scriptures and told them about himself, right? And remember what they said? When Jesus finally let them know who he was, they said, did not our heart burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? See, Jesus says, there's going to be a life taken, and it's mine. And that's our only hope. Not these lifeless fastings and religious exercises that we think God is, oh, look at what Billy's doing down there on earth. I'm going to bless him. Right? Wow, can you believe they did that? Listen, nothing we do impresses God. You know that, right? He is not impressed with me. He's not impressed. In fact, I think he's more upset with me every day, right? Even though he loves me. Stop impressing God because you can't. He is impressed with the blood of his son that Jesus shares here as a prediction. I will be violently taken away. And any works must be abandoned because nothing mixes with Jesus. And the last point, a lesson taught. So now Jesus says, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Verse 21 and 22. And this can be a little confusing, but hopefully I'll make it clear. And just right away, Jesus, after predicting his death, his sacrifice, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So the illustration here is very simple, that you are not going to try to patch an old garment with a new piece of clothing that has not been shrunk yet. You know, in the past, I bought like dress shirts, and they fit beautifully. Then after they get washed and dried, it's like they're way up here. You know, I look like that, like I'm walking around like this in my pants, you know. What's the matter? So finally, I said, you know what, I think they're shrinking, so just hang them up and let them dry, you know. And now they kind of fit better. Things shrink, and if you don't do it right, the patch will shrink and it'll tear away. So that's Jesus' first illustration. Then he goes on to say, a worse tear is made. It ends up being worse than before. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the wine will burst those old skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins. Now, Jesus is saying here's the same thing. As the wine ferments, it'll burst an old wineskin that cannot handle it. And so he's talking about new and old, new and old. What could he be talking about? The old is the false religion of Judaism, not the Old Testament truths. Old Testament truths point to Jesus. Now, later he battles things like circumcision for salvation. He's talking about their man-made lifeless rules, because if you follow the Old Testament to the T, you will take the Passover lamb Jesus and be saved by faith. So he's basically saying here, we've got new Jesus and old your lifeless traditions that you think God's impressed with you for your fasting twice a week. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Primarily Judaism and self-righteousness of the Pharisees and these followers, supposed followers of John, by application, any false religion. Nothing is to be added with Jesus. Now, you know, I'm not a wine connoisseur by any means. I'm probably a NyQuil connoisseur when I get a cold, but other than that, I'm not a wine connoisseur. So I was curious, because listen to this. Luke adds something that Mark doesn't tell us. Luke says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, for he says, the old is good. So I did a little research, and I found some expert in old and new wine. And it's quite an explanation. I won't read all of it, but wine is a fermented beverage, yet new or young wine, recently bottled, seems fresh and exhibits varying aromas that we commonly identify with fruits. Apples, citrus, cherry, plum, perhaps along with the influences of wood treatment, vanilla, clove, and coconut. They also may have the sharpness of acidity and the astringency of tannin. That's I believe, a chemical reaction. So he describes the new wine. He says, in our day, most wines are made to be drunk pretty quick, you know. Maybe in a year or two. But he kind of says those wines have this kind of aroma and taste that I guess it's too strong with some of these flavors. Then he goes on to say, on the other hand, and you can really tell that this guy loves his wine, because he writes with such amazing listeners. But on the other hand, the best old red wines are magnificent with astonishing complex bouquets with accents of leather. You can almost see leaves falling around you and just somebody fanning you, and just beautiful everything. Oh, this is amazing. Accents of leather and leaf cedar and dried spices together with velvety smooth palates and very long aftertastes. I didn't think aftertastes were good. Vinegar? Oh, it does. Would you like to explain more? Yeah, vinegar. Yeah, I mean, occasionally I drink diet soda, and to me it's like, stop it. Blech, blech. The flavor, blech, go away. But a very long aftertaste. Gone are the fruity aromas and the roughness of the chemical reaction called tannins. These are the wines of legend that collectors seek out for their cellars. So there is a huge difference. Now, it can get too old where it gets, I guess, rotten. But that beautiful aging as opposed to, going into Bilo, I'll take this one here, right? So Luke says, where did I put that at? No one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new, because he says, I like the old. You know what Jesus is saying there? You are so wrapped up and devoted to your false religion, you love the old and you will reject the new. You are so wrapped up in your fasting twice a week and all these things where you think you earn God's favor, you would rather have the old lifeless mechanical traditions of your faith than accepting the bridegroom who has come today. You love the old. Wow, what a dagger, right? Will and I, as we left the jail Monday, it's a real long hallway. And you are so glad when you get through each door. It's just a real long hallway. So we were talking about this, and he shared with me really insightful, because I think he's been there. And he said that there are so many people that are wrapped up in the old way, that if they turn to the new wine, Jesus, they must admit that they have family members who have gone before them and have passed who love the old way. And for them to believe the new wine, Jesus, they must come to the grips with moms in hell, dads in hell, sons in hell, daughters in hell. And many people will refuse the new because, just as Luke said, they'd rather love the old and not deal with that and have a temporarily earthly sensation of it's going to all be okay. I think that's true. Because when you come to the new, you're rejecting the old. And some people have to realize that mama and daddy and brother and sister and maybe husband and wife, they're not with Jesus today. But some love the old and no. I don't want to deal with that. They just reject it. What an indictment by Jesus. You love the old. And what an illustration of using wine. Well, how do we just quickly apply this to us? Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You fast twice a day, big deal if it's the wrong way. Or twice a week. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends on God who has mercy. Not on the fact that we give money, not on the fact that we attend a church service, not on the fact that mama and daddy was a preacher, or mom and dad went to church, or every Christmas and Easter I do go to a church building. I don't do really the bad stuff. I really don't do the bad stuff, I know that I do some things wrong, but I'm not near as bad as like Hitler or Charles Manson or, some of the guys I work with. God's got to give me a pass, right? Because of what I do. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So basic, two simple applications today. If you're here today and you are depending on any other work than Jesus Christ, you today are lost. You do not have righteousness. You cannot enter into heaven. You cannot be forgiven. You are depending on your exertion and your works to be righteous before God. You're loving the old, rejecting the new. You're depending on what you do. And God looks down at you and says, man, that's Scott. He's awesome. Just awesome. He got up yesterday morning and read his Bible. He gets to come into heaven. No. Nothing is equal to the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That's the only thing God the Father is impressed with and honors. He proved it by the resurrection. If you're here today depending on anything to get you into heaven other than Jesus, you cannot mix anything with Jesus. Nothing. You do not have salvation. And today you need to come to the cross and to drop everything you're depending on and come to Jesus and put your total faith and trust and belief on His work for you on the cross. Repent of your sin and trust Him and stop mixing things in. Because it is true, most people believe everybody goes to heaven. But that's not what Jesus said. Today, if you're a believer and you're depending totally on Jesus Christ, as was said when we sang, you need to rejoice in that, right? For the grace of God that's been given you. You need to rejoice that Jesus loves you, right? Do you ever think that in this world that somebody's going to reject you? Every week, right? As the guys in the jail the other night, one after another, talked about, yeah, I was rejected by my wife, I was rejected by my brother, I've been rejected by a preacher, I've been rejected by a family member. You're going to be rejected. You need to remember that you are loved by Jesus. And I really believe there are some people who have accepted Jesus, but they're still trying to earn His favor. Why do you do devotions? Because if you don't, your day will go bad? Think about that. Why do you make sure you pray? Because if you don't, life will go down the tubes, which it might. Why do we come to church? Well, when I do, I have a better week. Which, you know, I can understand some of that, but that's almost a saying, God, you owe me. I read my verses. I read my daily breads. I prayed a little bit. I did this. I did that. I put my money in the box back there. Now, God, you owe me. I really think most Christians live like that. I really do. But this says, Jesus says, I am the one taken away. I paid it all. And if you've trusted Him, be careful you don't go back into that works type of religion, which can't happen. I love this song, which I put some of it in your bulletin today. My hope is built on nothing less than my good works and how I dress. Right? Right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when He shall come with trumpet sound, can you picture that bridegroom going to his bride's house that night? They're chanting and singing and torches and lanterns, and He's going to catch His bride or to get His bride. Wow! When He shall come for me with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, not mine, but in His alone, faultless to stand before His throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is what you're standing on today sinking sand? It may look good. Your religion may look good. Boy, those Pharisees looked good, didn't they? Boy, they looked good standing in front of that wall wailing. And, whoa! but heartless, mechanical, unregenerated belief in their own system of righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, the authority of Jesus over all false religions. Father God, thank you for Jesus, and our only hope is Him. Our only hope is Him. I pray today for these listening. If there's one here today that has rejected your love and believes somehow that they're okay. They're okay because they do blank. May your Spirit convict them and give them life and show them that that's self-righteousness. That you're not impressed with religious acts, but you're impressed with the shed blood of your Son and His resurrection, and that He is coming to give life or to bring damnation, the condemnation the people have for not believing. Father, I pray for those here today that have trusted you and you've opened their heart and you've saved them, and yet they tend to forget that you love them. And they tend to slip back into trying to earn your favor. And they do religious things to somehow get something from you. God, save us from that unjoyful type of a life. I think we all struggle with it a little bit. And Father, I thank you for that verse when Jesus said, there is coming a day when I'm going to be taken away, violently taken away. And we know it's for our hope and our forgiveness and our justification, our salvation. Lord, move on our hearts and may we rejoice that your Son is our bridegroom. And again, if there's any here today that are not married to Jesus, may you open their heart, give them life today in Christ's name. Amen.